It is an honor to be with you this morning, and we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts by looking at Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 25 together. So let us turn to Acts chapter 13, and it can be found as well on page 1095 in the pew Bibles in front of you. So let us turn there together. And if you're able to, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. In Acts chapter 13, Luke the author says these words by the Holy Spirit. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went out seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who would do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" And now let us pray together to our God. Our Heavenly Father, you hear our prayers because Jesus Christ is interceding for us at your right hand. You are almighty, wise, good, and perfect in every way. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that we would live the victorious Christian life and overcome every trial and temptation. Apart from the power of your Spirit, we are helpless. So may the Holy Spirit empower us for ministry. May he grant us faith to believe and the strength to carry out your will. May we never lose sight of the wonders of your grace and the greatness of your mercy to those who were far from you. May your comforts cheer us, your strength sustain us, your blessings revive us, your presence renew us, your power guide us, your promises bless us, and your love remind us of how much we owe. Search our hearts, O God, and show us where we need to change to become more like Jesus. May we always rest in your grace, because you are the great God who saves. As we think about the truths of Acts chapter 13, may you make us more like the early church, zealous to proclaim Jesus Christ as the only hope for sinners and full of good works. In his powerful name we pray for all these things. Amen. And you may be seated. Throughout church history, there have been many great Christian missionaries who have taken the gospel to faraway places. One of those missionaries was Adoniram Judson. And Judson was one of the first missionaries to Burma, which is in modern-day Myanmar. He was the first person to translate the Bible into Burmese. And he also wrote a dictionary as well of the Burmese language. God used Judson powerfully throughout his life to win thousands of people to Christ. And through his missionary efforts, hundreds of churches were planted. And the reason why the Baptist Church in Burma is thriving today is directly related to the work of Judson in the 19th century. But Judson did not always follow the Lord. At one time, Judson was far from God. And I want to read to you the story of how Judson came to salvation from his biography. And so let us listen to the words of how Judson was saved and listen to his remarkable conversion story. The story goes like this. Someone was dying next door. Groans and gasps filtered through the walls of the little inn as people went in and out of the room, discussing in hushed tones what else could be done for the dying man. Adoniram Judson was not surprised, because the keeper of the village inn outside New York City had pretty much told him so when he asked for a room that night in the year 1808. There was only one vacant room next to a man who was critically ill. The innkeeper had said apologetically, "So would he mind sleeping next door?" Adoniram had shaken his head dismissively. Death, he declared, held no terrors for him. After all, he was an atheist and a skeptic. As far as he was concerned, God in the spiritual world did not exist. And even if they did, whatever deity there was surely had no interest in the affairs of men. What did he have to fear? Such ideas had come from a fellow student at the College of Rhode Island, Brown University today. Jacob Eames, an intelligent, witty senior, had welcomed Adoniram into a circle of rich, cultured intellectuals who embraced such philosophies. Over the course of many conversations, Jacob had convinced him that God didn't really care about people. This seemed to be a logical conclusion when reason was applied to the study of philosophy, history, science, politics, economics, and social issues. It was a popular idea. A large majority of students were embracing this approach, shaking off their seemingly outdated traditional ideas and upbringing. Adoniram was so taken in by this philosophy that while still in college, he decided to give up his Christian faith. His parents were devastated. His father was a preacher who had once looked on proudly as his precocious three-year-old, coached by his wife, read him a chapter from the Bible. That three-year-old had grown up into a bright young man who consistently did well in school and graduated top of his class in college. and whose keen intellect and talent for languages boded well for his future. Perhaps Adoniram Judson Sr. had once thought his son might even follow in his footsteps and join the ministry. On his 20th birthday, however, the younger Adoniram dropped a bombshell. He had, he told his father, abandoned his childhood faith some time ago. Their sharp exchange of words brought his mother to tears, but the young man refused to listen to her pleas. "Forget theology," he said. He was going to New York City to join the theater. Attaching himself to a group of itinerant actors, Adoniram toured several American states on horseback, living the adventure-filled life of his dreams. Not long after, he found himself stopping for the night at a village inn just outside the city. Now, however, disturbing thoughts skimmed across Adoniram's mind as he lay in bed, kept awake by the sounds of agony and despair filtering through the thin walls. Was the poor man, he wondered, ready to face death? Was he, Adoniram, ready to face death? Where would he go after death? Would it make a difference if he was a Christian? Would he be heading for the hell he had been taught about? Adoniram tried to quash these thoughts. "What foolishness," he corrected himself. "These things weren't supposed to bother an atheist, were they? What would his compatriots say if they knew?" Turning over in bed, Adoniram tried to ignore the groans. Finally, after some hours, the room next door fell quiet. Perhaps, he thought, the poor man had finally taken a turn for the better. Or, he shuddered to think, the worst. When the sun arose the next morning, Adoniram jumped out of bed. He had barely slept and couldn't wait to find out what had happened to his neighbor. He wasn't too surprised when the innkeeper told him that the man had died during the night. "Do you know who he was?" Adoniram asked. He was stunned to hear the reply. "Oh yes, young man from the college in Providence. Name was Eames, Jacob Eames." Jacob, full of life and vigor, who had once laughingly proclaimed grand plans to become a senator and maybe even run for presidency. Jacob, the man who had taught him that God didn't exist, and that there was nothing to fear from death. Jacob, who had spent the last night of his life groaning in agony and pain, and possibly in fear of what awaited him on the other side of death. Adoniram felt the world drop out from under his feet. "Jacob, dead, lost, lost," he muttered to himself. All the wonderful ideas he had embraced in the last few years suddenly ceased to matter. For all his disbelief in the spiritual world, hell had suddenly become real. It had reached out into that country inn and snatched Jacob, his dearest friend, from the next bed. Lost. Adoniram could not get these words out of his mind. Lost. Jacob was lost. And then it struck him, he, Adoniram, was lost as well. All of a sudden, the joy and excitement of his travels evaporated, along with his wanderlust and dreams of fame and glory. What would it matter, achieving everything in the world, if hell came and snatched him away one day, just as it had Jacob? How would worldly success save him from the terrors beyond the grave? A cold hand gripped Adoniram's heart as he pondered his future. The ground shifted beneath his feet, and he could feel himself slipping, sliding into the abyss. At that moment, Adoniram was sure of only one thing. He had to go home and ask his father about God. He had to find out what life, death, and eternity were all about. Adoniram would never forget the death of Jacob Eames. And later, after conversing with his father, Adoniram was brought to salvation, and he later became a great missionary to Burma. God does many things in our lives to get our attention. Sometimes he uses the death of others to get our attention, and sometimes God uses the judgment of wicked men to get our attention as well and bring men to Christ. And that is what we read about this morning in our passage in Acts chapter 13. God used the judgment upon Elymas to get the attention of Sergius Paulus and bring him to salvation. Sergius Paulus had been deceived by Elymas, just as Judson had been deceived by his friend Jacob Eames. And so just as God used the death of Jacob Eames to get the attention of Adoniram, God used the judgment upon Elymas, the false prophet, to get the attention of Sergius Paulus. And the judgment upon God of Elymas was evidence for the truth of the gospel. And so because of that judgment, he was now ready and able to pay attention to the message that Paul proclaimed, just as Judson was ready and able to listen to the message from his father, his minister. And I want us to look together at this passage in more detail and see how God providentially worked through the ministry of the Apostle Paul to bring people to salvation. In verses 1 through 3, we read about the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts are focused on the ministry of Peter and the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. But now the focus has shifted in the book of Acts. And from chapter 13 to the end of the book, the focus will now be upon the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. This is the halfway point of the book of Acts. And so from here on out, the focus is on winning the Gentiles to Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature. And now the time has come for the gospel to go out to the whole Roman Empire. And God is going to use the church in Antioch to be the launching platform to send Paul and Barnabas out and other missionaries to the ends of the known world. And it says here that the Holy Spirit spoke while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Times of prayer and times of worship and fasting are used by God to open our eyes to his will. It is in times of worship often that the Holy Spirit works on our hearts and opens our eyes to the truth of his word. And so a prophet who was there spoke by the Holy Spirit and told them to go out. God had commissioned and chosen Paul and Barnabas for this missionary task. And the Holy Spirit speaks because the Holy Spirit is God himself. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force, as some people today imagine him to be. But the Holy Spirit speaks and shows his will. The Holy Spirit has chosen Paul and Barnabas, and they are fasting now, so they'll be free from all distractions, so nothing will interrupt their devotion to God. And the church, in response to the decision of the Holy Spirit, lays hands on Paul and Barnabas. And the laying on of hands is a physical symbol and picture of God's commissioning of them. The laying on of hands is a picture of God imparting them spiritual gifts and wisdom for the task that they have been given, to be missionaries where he is sending them. The Holy Spirit was sent into the world by the Father and the Son, and then the Holy Spirit sends people out into the world through the church. The power of the Holy Spirit is given for the purpose of missions. Our church, Amargosa Christian Fellowship, is a village missions church. We are associated with village missions, which exists to preach the gospel in rural America. We are to be a missions church. And the Spirit gives us gifts and talents and abilities so that we will be evangelistic, so that we will go and proclaim the gospel to our community. And missions and evangelism is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can open people's hearts to be receptive to the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit can give people spiritual gifts to be used by God to win the lost to Jesus Christ. And our community in Amargosa Valley is a desperately lost community. So many people in our town do not know Jesus and his love and what he did on the cross for sinners. And the Holy Spirit is with us. And the Holy Spirit was with them. The Holy Spirit empowered them for ministry. And because the Holy Spirit goes before them, they cannot fail. Because the Holy Spirit goes with Paul and Barnabas, he will equip them for the work of missions. And because the Holy Spirit is with them, they do not need to fear opposition. They do not need to live in fear of men, because the worst that man can do to them is kill them. Man cannot stop the proclamation of the gospel. Man cannot stop the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit will make sure that his mission is accomplished one way or another. If not through Paul and Barnabas, then through someone else. If Paul and Barnabas are put to death for their faith, then the Spirit will raise up someone else to take their place. Indeed, God is greater than man, and whatever opposition they will face. And we see that opposition later on in verses 4 through 12, where we read about the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And they go and they sail to the island of Cyprus, which was off the coast of Turkey. And they go and they preach the gospel first in Jewish synagogues. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is for the Jew first and then to the Greek. They always preach the gospel first to Jewish people in synagogues. Jewish people especially need to hear about Jesus, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He was a descendant of David. He has come to save the Jewish people from their sins. He is the long-awaited Messiah in Christ. And they also preach the gospel first in synagogues, because the Jewish people in synagogues believed in the Old Testament. And so they shared that in common with each other. They both believed in the authority of the Torah, or Old Testament scriptures. And there were many Gentiles as well there, present in the synagogues, who would hear the gospel. He preaches the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. And then after preaching in the synagogues, he goes and he preaches the gospel to Gentiles. He preaches the gospel to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who had authority over the entire island of Cyprus. And Sergius Paulus is open to hearing about Jesus. He is a wise man who wants to learn about the Jewish scriptures. And he had employed a magician who was also Jewish named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus was very opposed to the gospel. And in our ministry as Christians, some people will be open to hearing about Jesus, and some people will be hostile to the message of Jesus. This false prophet named Bar-Jesus was opposed to the gospel. And the name Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Bar is Aramaic for son. You may have heard of a bar mitzvah, or a coming of age for a Jewish son. And the name Jesus is the same as the name Joshua in Hebrew. It's the name Yeshua. So his name is son of Jesus, or son of Joshua. And Joshua or Jesus was a very common name in the first century. And that's why Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, to distinguish him from the other Joshuas or Jesuses of his day. And he's also called Elymas, which is the Aramaic name that means sorcerer or a magician. He was someone who was a false prophet who claimed to have wisdom from God, but he was actually leading people away from God. He was a man who was filled with pride and greed, and he wants to turn Sergius Paulus away from Paul. He doesn't want Sergius to listen to the gospel, because he knows that if Sergius becomes a Christian, he will lose his livelihood. He will lose his source of income, because Sergius will no longer need him. If he becomes a Christian, he's no longer going to employ Elymas. This man was motivated not just by his greed, but also by his pride. He wants to believe that what he believes is true. He does not want to believe the gospel himself. He wants to believe that he is a wise man and that he has the truth, that he, as a sorcerer or a magician, has some sort of supernatural power. And this power is one that doesn't come from God. It is an occultic power. It is the power of dark magic. It is the power of evil and of Satan rather than God. He is opposed to the gospel because the gospel is opposed to his idols. His idols were greed and pride, and the gospel stood against his idols. And so he attacks the gospel because the gospel is contrary to his idols. And that is why people today oppose the gospel. People oppose and reject the gospel because the gospel is contrary to their idols that they worship and serve. The gospel calls them to repent of their idols. And because they don't want to repent, they attack the gospel that convicts them of their sins. They want to silence the preaching of the gospel because they are content and at peace in their sins and don't want anyone to disturb them. They don't want to give up their idols and their sins, and so they reject this message of salvation. Elymas here wants to poison the mind of Sergius Paulus to keep him from hearing the gospel. He wants to keep Sergius from listening to Paul so that he will send Paul away, so he will not be bothered anymore by this proclamation of Jesus. And what Sergius does here, what Elymas does here to Sergius is evil. Keeping people from hearing the gospel is the devil's work. The devil wants to keep people from hearing about Jesus. He wants to keep people hardened in their sins. He wants to keep people away from the message of salvation and those who proclaim it. And this is evil. It is evil to keep people from wanting to hear about Jesus, to keep them away from the church and the preaching of the gospel from faithful ministers. And this is what Jesus had to say about those who cause others to sin. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Elymas was trying to get Sergius to sin by keeping him away from the gospel so that Sergius would reject this message of salvation and cast Paul away and have nothing to do with him. Paul knows that the soul of Sergius is at stake. Eternity hangs in the balance. And because Paul knows that Sergius' soul is at stake here, that is why he speaks to Elymas in such a harsh way. That is why he says what he says, because he sees through the deceptive trickery of Elymas. He sees Elymas for what he is. He is a son of the devil. He is a deceiver. Paul knows that all of us will live forever. We will either live forever with God or live forever in hell with the devil. Eternity is at stake when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, and people need the Lord. People desperately need God, even if they don't understand their need for God in his gospel. And there is a parallel here between this chapter and what took place earlier in chapter 8, because this is not the first time in the book of Acts when a magician is rebuked. Peter rebuked another magician named Simon Magus. And so what Paul is doing here in rebuking Elymas is the same thing. And so Paul is continuing the ministry of Peter. Paul is doing the same kinds of things that Peter once did, because both of them are apostles of Christ. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, but Elymas was filled with deceit. Paul is a child of God, and Paul calls Elymas a son of the devil. And this is ironic because his name, Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus. But Paul says to him that you are no son of Jesus. You are a son of the devil. You belong to your father, the devil. And Jesus said the very same thing to the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him, that you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In John chapter 8, Paul represents Jesus, but Elymas represents the devil. Paul was a righteous man, but Elymas was a wicked man who did unrighteousness. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord and made straight his paths, but Elymas was one who made crooked the ways of the Lord that were straight. Elymas was an enemy of all that was right. And so as a judgment for his sin, God strikes Elymas with blindness. And this judgment of blindness is a mercy from God. It is merciful what God does to him. It is both a judgment and a mercy, because God could have chosen to strike Elymas dead, as he did with King Herod Agrippa in the previous chapter. But instead of choosing to kill him, God only gives him a temporary blindness, which is the same thing that happened to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. God is giving to Elymas a chance to repent. He is not going to kill him now, but he's going to give to him this opportunity to repent and believe the gospel, as the Apostle Paul once did long ago. he has another opportunity to repent, and such a thing is a mercy. And every time God gives to us opportunities to repent and believe, that is a mercy from God. Every day that those who are not saved live is another opportunity for them to repent and believe in Jesus. And this judgment of God shows that the advance of the gospel cannot be stopped by man. There is no power on earth or in hell that can stop the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is greater than the devil. The one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. And God will make sure that his gospel is proclaimed and that people have an opportunity to listen to this message that we proclaim. The devil is a mere creature. The devil cannot stop the preaching of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is God, and his power is almighty. The Holy Spirit is all-powerful, and he does miracles like this to show people the truth. Elymas is struck blind by God as a judgment because he is spiritually blind, and now he is physically blind as well. And this being struck by blindness is not just a mercy, but it's also very ironic, because he was trying to blind the eyes of Sergius to the gospel. He was trying to blind the eyes of the governor to the message Paul proclaimed. But he himself is the one who becomes blind as a result of his deception. He is spiritually blind and physically blind, and his physical blindness is a reflection of his heart. He is blind to the truth. But in his blindness, he has another opportunity to repent and believe. And this judgment of God against him is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel, because now Sergius can see with his own eyes that the eyes of the one who is trying to deceive him are blind. This is a miracle from God that only God could do. And it is a testimony and evidence for the truth of the gospel. It is evidence and proof that the God whom Paul proclaims is the one true God, and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of God. Sergius cannot deny what he has seen with his eyes. And God often uses miracles in the book of Acts to bring people to salvation. God does a miracle, and people believe in response to that miracle. And so Paul, when he was struck blind by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he knew this was a miracle from God. This was a miracle that proved that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah. And he repented and believed in Jesus. In his physical blindness, his spiritual eyes were opened. And so likewise, Elymas too can choose to believe in Jesus and be saved. And the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Elymas. It doesn't tell us whether or not Elymas repented and believed the gospel. I certainly hope he did. But we do know that Sergius did believe in Jesus. He believed in Jesus and responded to the message of Paul the Apostle. And now that he is saved, God can use Sergius in a powerful way to allow the gospel to spread throughout the whole island of Cyprus. Because he is a Christian, and a Christian in an important place of leadership in the Roman government, God can use him powerfully. God can powerfully use people in government today to open doors for the spread of the gospel. And for those who are in politics and in government, God wants to use them to be a light where he has placed them in a dark place. And the government today in America, in many ways, is very dark. There are many political leaders today who are evil and far from God. But for those leaders who do believe in Jesus, God can use them powerfully where he has placed them. God can use you and I where he has placed us in Amargosa Valley to be a light to the people in our town, to proclaim Jesus, and to live in light of what he has done for us. This passage teaches us that we should not waste our opportunities for repentance that God gives to us. God is giving Elymas an opportunity to believe, and God gives to us so many opportunities to repent and believe ourselves. He gives to us opportunities every day. God does things every day to open our eyes to the truth so that we will turn to Jesus, so that we will live in light of who he is and live a life that is pleasing to God. This passage teaches us that we should expect opposition and spiritual warfare in this life, because we are fighting against the devil. We are fighting against his demons who are here in Nevada. We are fighting against not flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers that are at work in our age. And we can only overcome those powers by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you and I, we cannot fight against a demon and win. We are mere creatures. We are flesh and blood. We fight against demons who are powerful creatures. And it is only by the power of the Spirit that we can overcome the works of the devil. We have an enemy who hates us. We have an enemy who wants to destroy us and bring us down. And we are called to stand fast in the power of Christ, to stand fast and to abide in His grace and in the power of His love. And it is only by His power and with union in Christ that we can overcome the works of the devil and his temptations. And yet, in the midst of opposition, joy comes from standing firm against the devil's lies. We can have joy in the face of our persecutions and trials and temptations when we stand fast in Jesus. The Apostle Paul stood fast in the Lord, and he showed by his actions the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. And when we stand fast against the devil's lies, we show the world the supremacy of Jesus and the joy of knowing Jesus, that the joy of knowing Him is far greater than anything in this world and anything this world can offer us. And so in this passage we see as well that Saul has now become Paul. Of course, he has always been Saul. Saul was his birth name. Saul is his Hebrew name, and Saul is the name that was given to him, which was named after Saul, the son of Kish, who was a king of the tribe of Benjamin, as Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul persecuted David, as Saul, before he was saved, persecuted Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. But now he is called Paul, and he will be referred to as Paul for the rest of this book. And Paul represents his new name, his new identity in Christ. He is now Paul, which is his Greek name. And the name Paul means small or little. And that is a very appropriate name for him, because Paul called himself the least of the apostles. Paul was small and humble in his own eyes. He knew that he was not a great man. He was a lowly, small man. And the only reason why he could do what he did was because of the Holy Spirit in his life. He could be humble because he knew what he had been saved from. He had been saved from hell. He had been saved from death. He had been saved from a life of deceit. His eyes were blind to the truth of the gospel. And now that his eyes are opened, he cannot help but be humble and small in his own eyes and preach Christ and Him crucified and preach the gospel to those who are lost. And then after spending time on the island of Cyprus, we read in verses 13 through 25 about how Paul and Barnabas journey inland to the area that we know today as modern-day Turkey to preach the gospel. It says in verse 13 that John left them. Now, this John who leaves them is not the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John, but this is talking about John Mark, better known as Mark. And Mark would become the author of the Gospel of Mark, and he received the information for the Gospel of Mark from Peter himself. And Luke doesn't tell us why John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem. Perhaps Mark was homesick. Perhaps the journey was too difficult for him. Perhaps he was ill. We don't know exactly why he went back. Luke does not tell us. But we do know later on in chapter 15 that Mark's departure became a source of controversy between Paul and Barnabas. It tells us in Acts 15:38 that Paul did not want to take Mark along with him on his next missionary journey, but Barnabas did want to take Mark with him, and this caused a rift and a dispute and disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and so Barnabas would end up taking Mark himself, while Paul did not. And I think there's a lesson for us in this passage. Relational conflict is inevitable in the church. It is inevitable that there's going to be conflict between Christians in the church. We are going to disagree with each other, maybe even sharply. And yet, even in our disagreements, reconciliation is still possible. Conflict does not have to lead to failure. And we know that Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Mark were later reconciled to each other. We know from 2 Timothy 4:11, at the end of Paul's life, that Paul writes about Mark, and he says that he is very useful to me, and that he desired to see him in person. They could be reconciled to each other. And if they can be reconciled to each other, you and I likewise can be reconciled to each other in the body of Christ. Because God wants us to be one. God wants us to agree with each other and to live at peace with one another in this body. And then after Mark leaves, it tells us that Paul and Barnabas continue on to the town of Antioch of Pisidia. Now, this city of Antioch was not the same Antioch they had come from. In the ancient world, there were many cities that were called Antioch. And this is because they were named after a Syrian king called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was very evil, who persecuted the Jews. And so they had left from Antioch in Syria, and they had traveled to Antioch in Pisidia. And there Paul goes and he preaches the gospel in the Jewish synagogue. And so from this passage toward till almost the end of chapter 13, it gives to us the sermon Paul gives in the Jewish synagogue. And we're going to look at the first part of that sermon together. Paul is invited to speak because Paul was still seen as a Jewish rabbi and deserving of respect. Even though he is a Christian now, he is still seen as a rabbi because Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel, who was the leading Pharisee of the day. Or perhaps the Jewish people in Antioch of Pisidia didn't know Paul's whole story and about how he had become a Christian. Of course, I don't think they would invite him to speak at the synagogue in Jerusalem, but here in Turkey, they didn't know all that they knew in Jerusalem. And so he is invited and seen as a rabbi worthy of respect. And this gives to him an opportunity to preach Jesus Christ. This was Paul's normal pattern, to go to a city and preach the gospel in the synagogue first before going to the Gentiles. And he is called to give a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement. And so what Paul does here is what faithful pastors are called to do on the Lord's Day. A faithful pastor is called to give a word of exhortation or encouragement. They are called to exhort, to call upon people to follow the Lord. And they are called to encourage other people. Because all of us in the Christian life need encouragement. All of us are tempted and tried. All of us need the promises of God's word. Because it's easy to get discouraged in the Christian life. It's so easy to listen to the devil's lies instead of God's words. And in this sermon that Paul gives, there are many striking parallels between Paul's words and the words of Stephen back in chapter 7. Paul was there when Stephen was stoned to death. Paul listened to the sermon that Stephen gave, and that sermon left a powerful impression upon him. Paul remembered the words of Stephen. And so, in the first part of this sermon, it is very similar to the words of Stephen. Both of them talk about God's provision in the life of Israel, and how God provided for his people. And the second part of Paul's sermon is similar in many ways to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts. And both Paul and Peter make use of some of the very same scriptures from the Old Testament that talk about the coming of the Messiah. Paul in this sermon reminds them of God's provision and gifts to Israel. He gave to them the land, the Torah or law. He gave to them judges and a king. God cares for Israel and provided for them even when they rebelled against him. God loved and cared for and provided for Israel even when they put him to the test, even when they sinned, even after the golden calf of Exodus 32. They sinned against God over and over again, and yet God showed to them grace and forgiveness. God forgave them over and over again because our God is a merciful and a gracious God who forgives his people. God led them out of Egypt. He guided them. He put up with them in their sins. He gave them their land. He gave them judges. He gave them Saul. And he raised up King David. And David is called by Paul here a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. And of course, he was not perfect. The only perfect man who ever lived was Jesus. King David was a sinner. And yet he is called a man after God's own heart because the overall pattern of his life was one of faithfulness to God. David indeed sinned horribly, but he repented when he sinned. He repented and God forgave him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would be the son of David, the offspring of David, born of the Virgin Mary. He is called the son of David because Mary was a descendant of King David through one of David's sons named Nathan. Whereas his adoptive father, Joseph, was a son of David through Solomon, one of his other sons. Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He fulfills all of God's promises. And John the Baptist preached a message of repentance to Israel. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance, and people were baptized as a public display of their repentance and their faith in the Messiah to come. And Paul tells them that the Messiah John proclaimed has now arrived. Jesus Christ is here, and it is time to repent. It is time to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the message that Paul preached is the same message that the Bible tells us today that we are called to preach. It is time to repent. It is time to believe. It is time to turn to Christ. That is God's message for us today. It is time to turn away from your sin to Jesus. That is the question that confronts all of us. Are we going to repent and believe, or will we harden our heart and continue to rebel against God? Will we be like rebellious Israel, or will we be like King David, who repented at the message of Nathan the prophet? The choice is before us, and all of us have to make that choice for ourselves. And I want to close by reading to you the words of the hymn writer, Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts in this hymn summarizes the message of this passage. He says, "Questions and doubts be heard no more. Let Christ and joy be all our theme. His Spirit seals his gospel sure to every soul that trusts in him. 'Tis God's hand that molds and forms the heart anew. Blasphemers can no more withstand, but bow and own thy doctrine true. The guilty soul that trusts thy blood finds peace and pardon at the cross. The sinful soul, averse from God, believes and loves his Maker's laws. Learning and wit may cease their strife when miracles with glory shine. The voice that calls the dead to life must be almighty and divine." And let us pray to our God now. O Lord our God, your voice indeed is almighty and divine. And may we respond to your voice. May we respond to the call of the gospel. May we repent and believe in Jesus. May we look to him by faith. O Lord our God, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would follow Jesus all the days of our life. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. And our closing benediction for today is from Romans chapter 15, verse 13, where Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And you are dismissed in his peace.